Always a big encouragement for speakers at a conference when there's still people here at the second talk. Father in heaven, we commit this time to you as well. We ask you to watch over us. Please guide our thoughts and our words. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've all been witnesses up close and personal of a pretty outlandish era. The tides have behaved the way they always do, and the sunsets continue to be glorious, and the meadowlarks carry on in accord with all their usual customs. But all over the world, in country after country, a very large number of people, the ones running everything, have simultaneously lost their grip. The subject matter from issue to issue has varied some, from Black Lives Mattering, to young people marching for socialism, to COVID lockdowns. But the overarching and unifying theme is that everybody appears to have lost their minds. People do know how to choose sides, and they know how to appeal to scientists who support whatever it is they think they know. and they know how to repeat the current talking points. People are very good at repeating the current talking points. But what they don't know how to do is think. They know how to parrot, they know how to yell, they know how to argue, by yelling, but they don't know how to think. Take three instances at random, and I'm going to bring this back to education. A young white college sophomore throws a Molotov cocktail that burns down a black-owned deli, and he does this because he wants to register his deep dissatisfaction with the police treatment of blacks in that city. Or another person, as timid as they come, is out for a walk on a bike path 2 miles out of town, all by herself, and she's wearing a mask, and then another mask on top of that. Or someone else thinks that it can cost $2 to get a gallon of milk to market, but also thinks that we can make the greedster grocer sell it for $1.50 and yet still have milk on the shelf. What do these and countless other instances have in common? What they all have in common is that these people received a lousy education. And sometimes a lot of a lousy education. We're talking graduate level ignorance. So there's a difference between knowing how to think and there are many people who are educated beyond their intelligence. They are credentialed, but not truly educated. They're credentialed, but not educated. If you took the two of the most absurd positions that I can think of, intellectual positions I can think of, one of them would be Marxism. It can cost $2 to get the gallon of milk to market, and you can make everybody sell it for $1.50 and still have milk. And you can go into socialist, communist countries and see all the empty shelves. And this has been tried and tried and tried and tried for over a century. It keeps not working. And the people who are most likely to still buy into Marxism are found in graduate schools, North American graduate schools. Another example would be the absurdity of Darwinism. The absurdity of Darwinism. When you look at if you glance around at any biological organism from a bacteria up to an African elephant, and someone says, well, you have to understand that the beluga whale and the little yellow canary are blood cousins. And the only people who believe that are generally found in graduate school. So basically, if the education is poor, it doesn't matter how much of it you've had, right? Or it matters, but because that just gets further ingrained. So what the folly gets ingrained. As we watch this great parade of dunsical folly every night on the news, one thought that should come back to haunt us with every fresh insult to right reason is this. That thought should be, who educated these people? Who educated these people? And the follow-up question should be, and why haven't they been sacked? Everybody throwing a brick through a shop window, every purple-haired protester, was once a vulnerable third grader that got worked over by an evil establishment. My co-grandparent, one of my son-in-law's mom, was a kindergarten teacher for many, many years. And she had a couple of twins, I think, in kindergarten, and their folks were going through a terrible divorce and really nasty, and there were problems already. And she said, from long experience, feel sorry for them now, because in 10 years you won't. Feel sorry for them now, because in 10 years you're not going to feel sorry for them at all. We need as Christians to have our hearts go out to the people who have been mangled by the system and go back to the beginning of the system and say, you know what, deal us out. We don't want to do this anymore. Who taught these people what being a normal human being is supposed to look like? Because they're not hitting it. And we have to understand that what the gospel does, and this is where Christian education is essential, what the gospel does is present the human race with humanity 2.0. What you have in the history that the Bible gives us of Adam in the garden, Eve presenting the fruit to him, Adam reaching for the fruit, and the whole human race fell, that's humanity 1.0. And Jesus came as the last Adam. Jesus came as the second Adam. What does that mean? It means that we sinned our way into our current fallen condition, corporately, covenantally. We sinned our way as the human race. When Adam and Eve were standing at that tree, the forbidden tree in the garden, the entire human race was there. And we sinned, or the entire human race rebelled and fell into sin. When Adam ate the fruit, I ate the fruit. When Adam disobeyed God, I disobeyed God. He represented me accurately. The way we got into sin is the way we're going to get out. And Adam got us into it, and Adam has to get us out. The first Adam disobeyed at a tree. The second Adam obeyed on a tree. The first Adam was put into a deep sleep, and his bride was taken from his side. The first bloodshed happened before the fall. His bride was taken from his side. God fashioned his bride out of a rib and presented the woman to the man. In John 19, Jesus on the cross, after he died, the Roman soldier rammed a spear into his side and blood and water came out. And John says, in effect, I was there, I bear testimony to this, and I've written this down. Why? So that you might believe. So that you might believe. The Christian church came from the side of the second Adam. Right? That's the formation of an Adam must have an Eve. And an Adam has a bride. And the bride of Christ is the Christian church, and you put it all together. So that means that the Christian faith is a soft launch of the new humanity in the midst of the old humanity. All right, so the old humanity is doing its thing, and then God established a new way of being human in Jesus Christ. And then we were instructed to teach our children how to live that way, growing up into Christ as thoroughgoing Christians. That's what Christian education is all about. Now, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. We have it on good authority that we cannot harvest figs from thorn bushes, Luke 6:44. The kind of seed you put in the ground has a great deal to do with what kind of crop comes up from out of the ground. That's in Galatians 6:7. Rendering general by induction, we may infer that it is also not possible to gather pink grapefruit from your juniper bushes, or pine nuts from your tomato plants, or lemons from your box hedge. Pursuing the analogy relentlessly, you may also surmise you cannot send your child to culinary school and expect to get back a mechanical engineer. You cannot send them to art school and wonder why your son never became a doctor like you wanted. You can't pay for law school and then be surprised when an attorney eventually shows up. We often act astonished when we have no right whatever to be surprised in the way that we are surprised. We say wide-eyed with Aaron, all that we did was put in a bunch of gold and out came this calf. Exodus 32:24. That has to rank as one of the lamest excuses in the Bible. Aaron, did you think Moses was going to buy that? But here we are still using it, right? All I did was this, and then I'm surprised that I did. Basically, you always wind up where you're going. You wind up where you're going. All we did was put in hundreds of billions of dollars, and out came this misbegotten culture. How could this have happened? We are frankly at a loss. And lest I be accused of being too oblique in the point I'm seeking to make here, you cannot send all the Christian kids off to be educated in a school system that is riddled with rank unbelief, shot through with relativism, and diseased with perverse sexual fantasies, and then be surprised at the results that you get. And why are you not allowed to wonder at it? Because God is not mocked. Now, let me just say parenthetically that since I'm going to be hard on the government school system in this talk, someone's going to say, but my sister is a dedicated public school teacher, and she loves the Lord, and she's a worshiping Christian. And I want to be the first to say, God bless her. Okay? God bless her. But there's a difference between a Christian teaching in the government school system, and that Christian, if they're taught well, if they're worshiping well, knows what's going on, and the second grader who has no idea what they're doing to him. You want to send your children, people say, they want to send their children to the government schools to be salt and light because the public schools need salt and light. Well, Nairobi needs salt and light. Why don't you put them on a plane to Nairobi? And they say, well, I can't put them on a plane to Nairobi because they're not equipped to handle, you're not equipped to handle the world, to engage with the world, until you've received a Christian education. That's what a Christian education is for. And so a dedicated Christian school teacher can, I think, without compromise, teach in the state school system. I think that can happen. But I would want to present them not with an ethical dilemma. I think with children in the government schools, it's an ethical issue. Are you doing your duty as a parent if your child is still there? But if you're teaching in the government school system, I would present you with a practical question. You are there in the government school system, and I say, why are you there? If you're saying, because I want to make a difference, I would say, are you? Because this is the way it will go. If you are there for 30 years and you've not yet made a difference, then it's not working. If you start to make a difference, they will fire you. That's what it boils down to. You can either maintain your position by not making enough of a difference to get them to notice you, or you make a real difference. You make a real difference. And they notice you, and they escort you they frog march you to the door. While I'm on this subject, let me just throw out another little tidbit that you can pursue in your own time. There's a ministry called LifeWise Academy. Back in the early years, the Supreme Court decided, I think it was in the 50s or 60s, the Supreme Court decided that it was fully constitutional for kids in the public school system to get a religious education. It had to be privately funded, and it had to happen off campus. Okay? And the Mormons took full advantage of it. If you go to Utah or Southeast Idaho, there are buildings right across the street from the government schools where the kids are excused for an hour a day to go get instruction in Mormonism. The Mormons in some heavily Catholic areas have done it. Just within the last few years, an evangelical Christian has started LifeWise Academy for people who, parents who for whatever reason can't or won't extract their kids from the government school system, or even non-believers who want their kids to get religious instruction. It's really a cool thing. LifeWise Academy, look it up online, and they're running this in Ohio. Their goal was to get 25 schools, I think, cooperating with this, and they wound up with 60. And they're not hiding their light under a bushel. They have red school buses. And the red school bus pulls up to the government schools. The kids pile on the bus and they drive them over to the church. And they have an hour of evangelical Christian instruction. The Bible's God's word. Here's the gospel. And then they take them back and they shuttle kids back and forth. So we need to be sort of running all the plays. You know, you get your kids out. But if there are people that you know who can't or won't, present them with options to, because a little, I don't have time. So, here's some really early warning indicators. Decades ago, there were Christian writers warning about the consequences for those Christians who undertook the novel project of planting morning glory and going out months later to harvest the wheat into their barns. It's not as though we weren't warned about this. I know that I've been writing about this problem for decades, and as Vodi Bakum recently put it, we cannot continue to send our children to Caesar for their education and be surprised when they come home as Romans. We have no right to be surprised at what's happening. No right to be surprised at what's happening. Would any evangelical parent that you know send their kids to the Vacation Bible School run by Jehovah's Witnesses? No. The reason we do it with the public school system is that we have believed the myth of neutrality. We have believed them when they said that knowledge is a neutral thing. This is how the whole thing is presented to us. Knowledge is a neutral thing, and it's sort of like porridge, cold porridge. And each student comes to the public school and they get their knowledge in the bowl. And then you take it home and you add the condiments of your faith tradition to suit your palate. You can heat it up or you can cool it down. You can put mustard in it. You can put sugar on it. You can put Christian condiments on it or Buddhist condiments or whatever you want, but the porridge is the porridge. But that's simply not true, right? Nothing is neutral. The porridge is not neutral. And you say, well, 2 + 2 = 4, whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. And the answer is no, that's not true, right? It's 2 + 2 = 4 is not worldview neutral. It isn't. How can 2 + 2 = 4 if Hinduism is correct and all is one? There's no such thing as 4. 4 doesn't exist. 2 doesn't exist. 2 and 4 and 17 are all Maya, illusion. And that has downstream consequences. That has downstream consequences. So we have gotten so used to living in a Christianized culture that we think that things that are the result of centuries of gospel preaching and centuries of Christian worship, we think that this is just how human beings are. It's not how human beings are. We're like the prodigal son before he ran out of money. And he thinks, well, people just have money. Money is something that we have. Well, not for long, right? He runs out of money. And that's the stage where we are. Our checks are starting to bounce. We don't have the moral capital anymore to do what we used to be able to do. So, I want to get to this next point politely and graciously, but there really is room in Scripture for the occasional, I told you so. Okay, just occasionally. Don't overdo it. Don't take this verse I'm going to give you and run with it too much. Acts 27:21. But after Paul is in the storm in the Mediterranean, after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss." Paul advised against taking this journey, and they did it, and they got caught in the storm, and Paul says, "I told you so." He does it graciously, and he gives them encouragement, but he does say, "I told you so." One of my granddaughters came up with a novel theory. She said, in heaven, there will be an I told you so room. And we all get to heaven, and you go into this room, and you get to say to people, I told you so. And she said, the beautiful thing is, if I'm wrong, nobody can tell me about it. If I'm wrong, I'm good. But here's the, let's compound the problem. The warnings began much earlier. Back in the 19th century, writing against the public school system then, when that school system was still overtly Protestant and evangelical, R.L. Dabney said, quote, Christians must prepare themselves then for the following results. All Bibles, prayers, and catechisms will ultimately be driven out of the schools. He said in the 19th century, he died I think in 1899, all Bibles, prayers, and catechisms will ultimately be driven out of the schools. We look at that and say, there used to be catechisms in the schools. I started school back in the 50s, and I can still remember praying in the government school system, but I don't remember any catechisms. They were exiled much earlier. And the thing we have to understand is the Christians got suckered into this early on. And the way we were suckered into it is when the Roman Catholic immigration began in the 19th century in earnest, one of the things that Roman Catholics did when they started arriving, like the Irish Catholics and so on, they started forming parochial school systems. They didn't form the Catholic parochial school system because the government schools were secular. They formed them because the government schools were Protestant and evangelical. Protestant schools used the King James Version of the Bible, a Protestant translation. It was Protestant catechisms. It was Protestant prayers, no prayers to Mary. So the Catholics formed the parochial school system because when you've heard Christians say, but these are our schools, there is something there. They did used to be. There was a time when the local school board was overwhelmingly Christian. Everybody and the kids were receiving a Christian education. Now, there's a separate discussion about whether schools ought to be tax funded or not, if that's a legitimate use of tax money, but it's a separate question from whether education can be secular. Okay? Education cannot be secular. You can pretend that it's secular, but it is not secular. The porridge in the bowls is not neutral. It's not neutral. And we discovered, because the idea was you take it home, use your condiment, and then we've discovered that for a number of years they've been lacing the porridge with cocaine. And then it doesn't, and then our condiment doesn't matter. Well, they've got an agenda. Those who say that neutrality is a possibility have an agenda. And that agenda is to dismiss the God of the Bible, the Word of God. So Dabney said, all Bibles, prayers, and catechisms will ultimately be driven out of the schools. A.A. Hodge of Princeton, also in the 19th century, called the shot in this way. It is capable of exact demonstration that if every party in the state has the right of excluding from the public schools whatever he does not believe to be true, then he that believes most must give way to him that believes least. And then he that believes least must give way to him who believes absolutely nothing. No matter in how small a minority the atheists or agnostics may be. It is self-evident that on this scheme, if it is consistently and persistently carried out in all parts of the country, the United States system of national popular education will be the most efficient and wide instrument for the propagation of atheism which the world has ever seen. Okay, it's not like we weren't warned, right? And here we are. And then in the middle of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis gave us these prescient words in his great tract on the necessary consequences of relativistic education in his small book, The Abolition of Man, which is a marvelous book. And here's what the most famous quote from that book. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. All right, there are So many examples of this. You may have seen in the news where Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, said recently that he really liked cultural Christianity. Remember that? He really liked, well, you could have fooled me earlier, but but he's watching Islam take over the UK. He's watching that. And he said, I really like cathedrals. I really like Christmas carols. I like cultural Christianity. But what he's saying is, I love apple pie. I hate orchards. I despise orchards. I've done everything I could in the course of my life to chainsaw the orchards. But why isn't there any apple pie? I remember apple pie. Apple pie is wonderful. It's an example of castrating and bidding the geldings be fruitful. Dawkins is an intelligent man. If you're talking about intelligence as simply intellectual RPM, right? People can be clever without being wise. They can be really smart without being wise. They can, in scripture, folly is a moral category. Folly is a moral category, and folly is the sort of thing that makes you think that you can plant Canadian thistle and harvest wheat. But God is not mocked. God has never been successfully mocked. And even if we say, but we're Americans, we get to mock him. No, we don't. We can say, but we have to mock him because we have the First Amendment. Well, that's not what the First Amendment means in the first place. But even if it did mean what you think it means, that's so much the worse for the First Amendment. Right? The First Amendment does not mean that people say, we need to separate, we can't have Christian education across the board because you have to separate church and state. Okay, you have to separate. Have you ever heard that before? We have to separate church and state. This is another inescapable concept. This is another. You cannot separate morality and state. You cannot separate God and state. You can separate church and state because church and state are institutions. You can put the oranges in one bowl and the apples in another bowl because they're both fruit. You can separate oranges and apples. But do you really want to live under a government that separates all moral considerations from governance? Do you want to separate morality and state? Remember what I said about states are moral agents, and it's inescapable. It's not whether, but which. It's not whether they're going to be behaving in accordance with a particular morality, but which morality they're going to be pursuing. So here we are, right on schedule. Well, here I am. I forgot to check my ending time. What is my ending time? I'm not on schedule. Here we are, right on schedule.
8:45.
Thank you. Thank you. So here I am now, right on schedule. It turns out that however you might wish otherwise, you eventually wind up wherever it was you were going. If you get on the plane to Chicago, and I would ask you to follow me closely here, you are going to land in Chicago. We are now arriving where a godless education must go. The public schools in America were not secular. They were godless. The public schools in America were not neutral. They were godless. The public schools in America were not even agnostic. They were godless. Lot moved to Sodom, apparently because his wife wanted to be near the malls, but then was somehow vexed by the behavior of the Sodomites. Peter tells us he was vexed. He didn't like what was going on around him, but he was still there. If you move to Sodom, you wind up in Sodom. So what is the mandate? God requires his people to bring up their covenant children in an environment dominated by the Word of God. When we walk along the road, when we lie down, when we rise up, Deuteronomy 6:4-9, and that passage is the passage that contains the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the passage that contains the most important commandment in all of Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the passage. And it's a passage about what? Education. When you rise up, teach everything I'm talking about. Teach them to your children. When you rise up, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you're sitting at the intersection, talk about God's word. Talk about when you're teaching your children to talk, point at the moon and say, what's that? Moon. Who made the moon? God made the moon. Everything is catechetical. Your children are to grow up in an environment dominated by the word of God. Christian fathers are instructed to bring their children up in the paideia of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. If a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4, then it follows that boys and girls need to be instructed in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These things are not optional. They're not optional. It makes a difference. I mentioned before that I'm blessed to serve as a pastor in a community that has hundreds of young people in it. Our elders just did an annual vision retreat, and the percentage of our congregation, something like 35% of the congregation, is age 11 and under. Okay. You know, yikes. And all God's people said, yikes. But I have the privilege of preaching to young people, teenagers, who've read through the entire Bible a couple of times. Do you see what I'm talking about? They know who lived first, Abraham or David. They know the basic outlines of the story. It is a profound difference preaching to people who know their Bibles, as opposed to preaching to people who have to be brought up to speed all the time. Right. You can go farther. You can go deeper. You can do a lot more. So, boys and girls need to be instructed in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not optional. These things don't happen all by themselves. Deuteronomy 6 contains the Shema, Israel's great statement of faith, as I quoted earlier. And these words are in the middle of a passage on the importance of bringing up children under the word of God. It is the beating heart of a passage that is all about covenant education. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk about them all the time. Deuteronomy 6:7. This is no peripheral issue. And so where do great apostasies, like the one that we're experiencing right now, where do these great apostasies come from? They come from not doing this. That's where they come from. They come from not doing this thing. They arise from disobedience. America has cancer bad. America has cancer bad. And what would be our disease-ridden lymph nodes? The answer to that question is pretty plain, at least for those willing to repent of the ongoing denial and look straight at the MRI. The answer is our godless educational system, K through 12, which is then augmented and brought to a corrupt fruition by our Christless system of higher education. So if you want to get more of what you're getting, go ahead and keep doing what you're doing. But you can't keep on doing what you're doing and wish for less of what you're getting. It just doesn't work that way. At least, if you continue on, at least have the decency to stop complaining about what the harvesters keep bringing in from the fields. Who planted that crop in the first place? Now, let's bring this a little closer to home. Because this is a church conference, and this is a church community, and this is a tight church community. But we, in the modern world, throw that word community around. The Greek word that would be underneath it would be koinonia, which is a much tighter bond than simply coffee and donuts. You know, there's the fellowship hour, and the Greek word for that would be koinonia, but that's a surface level. You chat people up for 15, 20 minutes, and then you head for the parking lot. That's not koinonia. Koinonia is when our lives are woven together. Our lives are woven together in a tight community. Now, my argument is this. Without a comprehensive system of Christian education, it is possible for sex, S-E-C-T-S, sex, to exist. And it is also possible for a time to maintain an anemic denominational presence. But in order to have a flourishing Christian community, it is necessary for the children of that community to have a shared experience of godly education. You're not going to have a Christian community that's thick without a godly shared education. This is one of the central reasons why we've been so blessed with a functioning Christian community in our town, Moscow. Just within Christ Church, we have hundreds of school-aged children, and approximately 98% of them are receiving a thoroughly Christian education. And there are multiple education options to choose from homeschooling to Logos Online, to Kepler, to Whitehorse Hall, to Veritas Online, to Jubilee School for Special Needs Kids, to Logos School, and so on. It's educational boomtown. Not only is it the case that Christian kids in our town overwhelmingly are receiving a Christian education, but it's also the case that a significant percentage of all the children in our entire town are receiving a Christian education. It's around 35% now. Around 35% are receiving a Christian education, which means that if God is kind to me, before I go to glory, before he calls me home, I will see the government school system go below the halfway mark. Right, and be able to say, oh, the majority of the kids in this town are being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The majority of the kids in this town. And when that happens, when that threshold is crossed, the sky's not going to turn black. It's not going to be the end of the world. People think that the things I grew up with are somehow, they think it's going to be the end of the world. But privatizing education is not the same thing as vaporizing education. The buildings will still be there. There'll be opportunities to buy buildings. There'll be opportunities to start up educational ventures and so on. Now, this is, I'm just overwhelmed with gratitude for this. This is not a humble brag. I'm not telling you about this as a humble brag, because this is not something that it's not like we went in the back room and had a master plan, and then we ran the master plan, look how smart we are, and look, that's not what happened. What happened was this. Nancy and I got involved in Christian education as concerned parents, period. I wasn't an educational expert. I hadn't done any studies in education. I was just a concerned parent. Our oldest daughter was a toddler, toddling around the living room, and Nancy one day said, Doug, I can't see handing her over to someone we don't know and saying, here she is, teach her about everything. And I knew zero about Christian education at that time. I knew nothing about it. And the only thing I knew was that I agreed with her on that. We weren't going to do that. And so I said, on the spur of the moment, the way husbands do, don't worry, we'll have a Christian school started by the time Becca hits kindergarten. And so the clock was running, and she's getting older, and we started not knowing what we were doing. God was kind to ignorant people. But we were ignorant people who took this responsibility seriously, okay? It doesn't matter that we don't know how to do it. Do you see that? It doesn't matter that you don't know how to do it, or it doesn't matter that you don't know how you can possibly afford it, or how you have to say, okay, is this something God has called us to? If the Archangel Michael appeared to you and said, I want you to jump through that wall, and I want you to get all the way through it, and I want you to not leave a hole, what's your job? You can get over here and get a running start, but your responsibility ends when you leave the ground. Right? Getting the thing done is the work of God. As Martin Luther said in the Reformation, I didn't do anything. The Word of God did everything. The Word of God, if you put before Christian parents, look, this is what God tells you to do. Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You baptize them. You promise to do it. Well, let's do it. And if there were a Greek word that encompassed everything we talk about when we talk about education, it would be the word paideia, the word that Paul uses there in Ephesians 6:4. So, say 35% of all children, because we're having 5, 6, 7 kids also, and people drive to church in Reformed RAVs, Reformed assault vehicles, and the secularists are having 1.2 children, right? Yeah, so there are a bunch of factors in play here, but it's transformational. And because of this growth in demand, the Logos School Board recently made a decision. Instead of building the school that we were in the process of building, we went to a Logos School District. Right. So the plan is to have a secondary school and three elementary schools that are feeders to the school, because when we, the first year, we had 19 students and four teachers and no money. Right. I'm very fond of the great two-word prayer, which is Geronimo, amen. Geronimo, amen. And now we're pushing 700 students in a town the size of Moscow. Moscow's only got 22,000 people in it. And Idaho's the size of Great Britain, and Moscow's got 22,000 people in it, and we're like the 10th most populated town in Idaho, or 11, 10 or 11, somewhere in there. And so it's a small town, and 700 kids in a Christian school, and then there's all the other Christian institutions that people are homeschooling and doing other things. It's a huge presence. And just incidentally, for those of you who have internet access who have made the mistake of Googling my name, or maybe you have a concerned relative who Googled my name. This issue of the public school system in Moscow is a big reason for the controversy. The first great controversy we had was over this issue. They were on the verge of closing one of the elementary schools, and a bond levy failed, and it's a long story. An alternative culture must begin as a subculture, but that subculture must have a robust immune system. And if that growing alternative culture, for that growing alternative culture to be Christian, there must be a dogged commitment to the centrality of true Christian education. Education is one of the central instruments given to us by God for the establishment and perpetuation of a culture. Now, this is not our justification. Christian education doesn't save any more than secular education. It's not our savior. Jesus is our savior. But Christian education most emphatically is an aspect of our sanctification. It is our sanctification, not our justification, but our sanctification. And if we want the culture to be believing, then the education that feeds into that culture must be believing. And no, this does not leave out the gospel. We deny that education can be any kind of savior. The secularists believe that their education has saving powers, but we do not. Education is no savior. But because we believe the gospel is a world-transforming gospel, we believe that education will in fact be saved and then will be picked up and used as an instrument of sanctification. Along with everything else we do, education can be transformed by the blood of Christ and will be one of his instruments toward the sanctification, the setting apart, and the maturation of true Christian culture. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for all you give us. I pray, Father, that you would bless us as we consider these things, as we take them to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.